Let me begin by asking you a personal question. How often do you clean your house? How often do you clean your house? I don't suppose there's anybody here who can't remember the last time that they cleaned their house, because it's always been clean and never needed tidying up again. Whether it's an individual room or whether it's the entire house, it doesn't seem to matter how much effort we put into it, how neat and tidy we manage to get everything. It doesn't take too long before the mess and the dirt seem to make their appearance again. And it never tidies itself up, do you? Does it? I know that there's one or two men who maybe think that it does, but my wife tells me that actually it's your wives who are going round behind you tidying things up. You see, this mess just happens and happens and happens. And if you've got children or grandchildren, then that whole process is speeded up at least tenfold, isn't it? You see, whenever we tidy something up, very soon there is mess. As soon as there is order, very soon there is disorder. And that's exactly the pattern that we find in the book of Numbers. For the last four chapters, what we've read in the book of Numbers is how everything should be ordered. So if you remember when we started off in our studies, the whole people of Israel were to be counted. And it was all very ordered. Do you remember everybody in their tribes and everyone listed very nicely and all very ordered and all very structured? And then when we looked at chapter 2, we found there how everybody was going to be fitted around the tabernacle that was going to be in the middle of the of the camp, do you remember? And the different tents were around the four sides. And we also found out there how they were going to march from one destination to the other, the order in which the tribes and the tabernacle would travel. And then in chapter 3, we found out about the Levites, how they were to serve. And again in chapter 4, we again find this information about how the Levites and the sons of Kohath and the other sons are all going to serve. It's all very ordered, all very structured. And maybe even as we went through those chapters together, you could sense very much the repetition that was coming time after time after time, just reminding us again of the order and the structure and how everything's going to be organized and how everything's going to be tidy, as it were. But of course, life's not like that, is it? And however much tidiness and however well things are arranged, and this was incredibly well arranged, there's going to be mess. And chapter 5 introduces that thought to us. And it says there's going to be mess in the camp, and it's going to need dealing with, it's going to need tidying up. And the Lord very clearly is saying to us, despite the order that he's put in place, then there's still going to be mess. How are you going to deal with it when it comes? Let me give you the instructions so that when it happens, you know how to deal with the mess. You know how to tidy things up. I'm sure that's, again, been your experience, isn't it? That you want to know how that's going to happen. Make sure that things have got their place, that you can tidy things up once the mess occurs. And as we look at chapter 5 together, we'll find that there's three different messes, if I can put it like that, three different problems that could potentially the camp could face, the people of Israel could face. The first one is dealt with fairly quickly in verses 1 to 4. That's to do with uncleanness. We'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. The second one is dealt with in verses 5 to 10. That's more to do with sin. And then the third one is a much longer section from verse 11 through to verse 31, and that deals with a breakdown in relationships between a husband and a wife. So we've got these three problems that they could face. The problem of some physical illness or some physical issue, the problem of sin, and the problem of a breakdown of relationship. Those are the three big problems that the people of Israel faced, and the problem, therefore, that the Lord wants to put right at the front, and here's how to deal with that. And if you remember, when we prayed together earlier on, we asked the Lord to help us, didn't we? And one of the things that we prayed as we prayed together was we reminded ourselves that this is a book that's 3,000 years old or thereabouts. And here is a book that's totally removed from us in many ways, geographically, chronologically, so far removed from us. And yet, if we examine our own life, and we examine the problems that we face, wouldn't it very much be these three things that are here for us in the book of Numbers? Don't we, just like they, face the problem of illness and difficulty, just as they faced in verses 1 to 4, problem of death is mentioned there as well. Don't we face that just as they did? As we look at verses 5 through to 10, and we realize that they have this problem of sin and people doing wrong to one another. Isn't that a problem that every one of us faces even now? Isn't this something that every generation in every corner of the world has faced right the way through? Yes, of course it is. It's as relevant now as it was then. And then finally, we look at the longest section, verses 11 to 31, that problem of a breakdown of relationship. Now, surely this is a passage that speaks into our society and into our need, isn't it? Isn't that one of the greatest problems of our generation, that breakdown in relationship between husband and wives, between men and women, between children and parents and so on? Many of you experience the pain of that. You know what that feels like, to have that breakdown in relationship. So the problems are the same as the problems that we face even today. And that, I hope, gives us some encouragement. Well, maybe then God's word has got something to say to us even today. But maybe if you were listening as we went through this and read this together earlier on, you might be thinking to yourself, well, the problems are the same, but the solutions are sure different, aren't they? And maybe the solutions that were here seemed very outdated, seemed very strange. How do we deal with that first problem? Well, we get rid of people. We put them outside the camp. How do we deal with the second one? Well, that involves an offering to a priest. How do we deal with a third one? And it seems this strange ceremony with the water and the curse and all the things that are involved there sounds almost medieval, doesn't it? So can God's word really speak into our generation? Can God's word really be relevant for us today, when it seems so outmoded and so outdated? Well, you would expect me to give you the answer, yes, it can speak to us today, wouldn't you? And of course it can. Because when we read the Bible, we don't do as some atheists seem to think that we do, and just read it blindly as if there's no difference at all between Numbers chapter 5 and Romans chapter 5. When we read these passages, we're aware of historical context. We're aware of the revelation of God that comes before and after. We're aware of signs and symbols and of what they point to. And therefore, as we look at the book of Numbers, we draw out from the book of Numbers principles that apply to every generation. But by understanding the original context and by understanding what it was like for Moses and the people as they went through the wilderness, we can actually increase our own understanding. And we certainly don't judge from this that if we have problems between husbands and wives today, that we're going to follow exactly the same process. But what we are going to do is learn from the principles that are here. And with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of the revelation in the rest of the Bible, apply those principles so that they're useful to every one of us. So with that introduction over, let's go back then to the beginning of chapter 5 and let's look at that first problem that these people faced. Because the problem is spelled out for us there in chapter 5 and verse 2, where the Lord says to Moses, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female, you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did exactly that. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will know that some of these themes keep cropping up, particularly in the early chapters, early books of the Bible, particularly this theme of leprosy. Do you remember when we get to the Gospels? It's a big theme there, isn't it? Leprosy is the kind of AIDS of its day. It's a disease where there was no known cure, a disease that could affect others, a disease that many people were quite afraid of. Again, as we're thinking about applying this and we think about how it applies to us, is that a solution to problems today? If there are people with contagious diseases, if there are people who have got some kind of problem, should we send them away so that we don't have to worry about them? No, of course not. Not at all. We have other ways of dealing with that. So what is this passage saying? Is it telling us that God was somebody who had no compassion at all, that he just wanted to get rid of people to say that they weren't good enough and weren't right? Well, what the Lord is doing through this passage and through the rest of chapter 5 is he's doing what he very often does in the Old Testament. He's bringing in laws that at one level help the people right where they are. They do need a way of dealing with infectious diseases. And if you don't have all the medicines and all the other difficulties and all the other helps, rather, that we have today, and you're in the middle of a wilderness, it's not easy to deal with it. And sometimes you need some pretty radical approaches. But he's doing more than that. Because through these rules and regulations which will help the people to live ordered lives, he's also teaching the people something very important in every single case. So what's he teaching the people here? What's the kind of spiritual lesson that they're going to learn from this particular law? Well, here's the spiritual lesson. Can you see it? It's quite clear to us. Command the children of Israel that they put out of camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. So here's what God is saying. When there's something's gone wrong, whether that be an illness like leprosy or the discharge, whether it's death itself and somebody who's touched a corpse then is considered to be unclean. Again, that's one of the themes that comes through particularly the book of Leviticus, but is also there in Numbers, this idea of being unclean. And those who are unclean need to separate themselves from those who are clean. Actually, it's kind of almost the other way around. Those who are clean need to separate themselves from those who are unclean. Why? Because if they don't do that, those who are clean will become unclean. You know this for yourself, don't you? If you go to your fruit bowl and you find there an apple maybe in your fruit bowl that's going a little bit moldy, a little bit bruised, what do you do? Well, you don't think to yourself, well, I'll find the cleanest apple that I can, the best looking apple that I can, and I'll put the bad one by the good one. And the goodness will kind of flow out of the good apple into the bad apple and make it good. Now, that's not going to happen, is it? It never happens, because life's not like that. The opposite happens. What actually occurs is that the badness spreads to the good apple and infects, as it were, the whole bowl of fruit. And so what the Lord is reminding us here is just as it is in fruit, just as it is in all kinds of other situations, so it actually is with people as well. That when there's uncleanness, that flows from the unclean to the clean. So immediately we're to ask ourselves this question there. Well, in what ways? What if I'm unclean? What can I do? What if there's something wrong with me? Can I fix it? Can I sort it out? Well, the examples that are given here are examples to do with rottenness, really. Something that's wrong. Leprosy, you remember that's a very serious skin disease that often causes fingers to break off and so on. This discharge, that's a bleeding of some description or other, with the life literally ebbing away from somebody. And this defiled by a corpse, the ultimate problem of death itself. How do we deal with those problems? Well, there might be a tendency to think, well, we'll just put lots of good things in and that will sort out the problem. Here's somebody with leprosy. Let's surround them with good people and they'll become better. Well, actually, that's not going to happen. The leprosy is going to spread. So through this message, the Lord is giving a key lesson to his people. If you're unclean, whether that be in the sense of a contagious disease, or whether that be something internal, spiritually unclean through sinfulness and through disobedience, actually just adding good stuff in isn't going to help. Now here's the great irony, that there are many people today who would read Numbers chapter 5 and think, that's got no relevance to today. But actually are doing exactly the thing that Numbers 5 says that they shouldn't do. Do you not know many people today who know that they do bad things, but think that the good things somehow make up for that and somehow will cancel the bad things out? Do you not know many people like that? Maybe you yourself this evening thinking exactly that way. I know I do bad stuff, but it's okay because I do more good stuff. And the good stuff will cancel out the bad stuff. It's a bit like saying I've got a bowl of apples and I know that some of them are bad, but it's okay because I'll just put more good apples in and that will sort the problem out. No, it won't. And that's what the Lord is teaching us here. He's teaching us that if there's a problem, if we're unclean, and he'll go on to talk about spiritual uncleanness, and we're going to see that in just a moment. If we're unclean, then just throwing good things at it's not going to solve the problem. It needs something radical. It needs to be dealt with in such a way that literally the people are cut off. And if we come into the New Testament then, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of radical reaction against sin, didn't he? Do you remember what he said? That if your eye causes you to sin, what do? You gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what do? You chop it off. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that that should be the punishment of thieves, that we chop off the hands? Not at all. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ knew that hands don't cause sin, do they? And eyes don't cause sin. The reason that you sin is not because you've got eyes and hands. The reason that I sin is not because I've got eyes and hands. The reason that I sin is because I've got an unclean heart. And that's exactly the problem that you have too. So the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing that we have here in Numbers 5. If we've got a problem, it needs to be radically dealt with. So much so that it would be better to have no eyes and no hands if that would sort the problem out. But the great problem that you and I have is that it doesn't sort the problem out, does it? And throughout history, some people have separated themselves off. They've gone to live in monasteries. Some of them even have sat on poles or hidden away in caves and tried to get away from it all, thinking that'll solve the problem. That'll stop me sinning. Oh, it doesn't. Because it doesn't stop what happens in the mind, does it? And the sin's as rampant there as it always has been. So we need a radical action to cut out this problem. But actually, it doesn't solve the problem. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this section when we look at what happened with leprosy and so on. But now we look at the second section from verse 5 through to the end of verse 10. And here we can see that the Lord is speaking quite directly in verse 6 of when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Well, again, if there was a relevance, isn't that a relevant thing? Do we not do that every day of our lives? Commit a sin? Do things that we know are wrong and we've got to hold our hands up and say, guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. So how do we clear up that mess? How do we deal with that problem of sin? Well, if we were thinking about the illustration that was used earlier with regard to the leprosy, we think, well, that's going to require that the sinful person to be cut off. And then we'll ask ourselves, well, where does that leave any of us? What hope have any of us got? If we're going to be cut off, if we're guilty, then we've got no hope at all. But we find actually there's something quite special happening here, verse 7, because we're told that there's a solution to this problem. Here's how we tidy up the mess. Verse 7, he shall confess the sin which he has committed. And we've started now to go, here's how you deal with it. Here's how you clean up the mess. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Well, we on the surface, that looks a very helpful law, doesn't it? You can imagine, as they were going through, there might be somebody who perhaps steals something from somebody else. Well, what's the punishment? Well, they have to pay back everything that they've stolen, but also an additional amount as a punishment, as it were. So here's a law that seems to be fair, as it were. It goes back to the person who's been wronged. Full restitution. That's a very good law, isn't it? A very just law that is there for the good of the whole community. But there's a problem. Because we're told, haven't we, that in verse 6, that this sin is not just against others, but it's against the Lord himself. I wonder how many sins that you've committed in your life for which you're guilty and you have to hold up your hands and say, I was wrong to do that. I was wrong. Hundreds and thousands. Some of them very serious sins, aren't they? Times things that you can't put right. Have you been in that situation? where you've done something that's wrong, you feel guilty about it, you'd love to be able to put it right, but you can't. You can't undo whatever it was that you said or did. And you feel as though that guilt will be with you always. You want to make restitution. You're genuinely sorry for it, but you simply can't. It's not possible to do so. The toothpaste won't go back in the tube. So although the rule is a good rule, and although in terms of the civil law of the people, you can see how it would serve its purpose and do good, it actually really only papers over the cracks and doesn't deal with the problem that you and I face, that problem of constant, ongoing sin, time after time after time, that we can't make reparations for, that we can't make restitution for. So let's read on and see if there really is an answer to our problems. So verse 8, if there's no relative, then it should be gone to the priest. The restitution goes to the priest instead. But this is in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. This is in addition to the ram of the atonement for which atonement is made for him. So as we read in this verse, as we read in this section, we realize actually there's something else going on here. That what we're reading about here is a little bit like a criminal or a civil penalty that must be paid to put things right against the person that you've wronged. But that doesn't by any means replace something else. And the something else is the ram of the atonement for which atonement is made. So here's some light at the end of a tunnel, isn't there? Yes, there's many things where we can't make restitution, we can't put things right. But what about this ram of the atonement for with which the atonement is made for him? Is that something that can help us? Well, we get very little detail about that here in Numbers chapter 5, don't we? But as we look at the rest of our Bible, we find that this idea of atonement is one that is absolutely critical and crucial to the people as they went through their lives. They needed to have this atonement made. What does that mean? Very simply, it means this. That a ram would be taken, that hands would be laid on the ram, and a prayer would be given, and the essence of that prayer was essentially that the guilt of the person who had committed the sin would, as it were, be transferred onto the ram. So much so that as the people journeyed through the desert, there were a certain day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when the whole people of Israel came together to do exactly that. And it was symbolic, of course, but the symbolism was that the guilt of the people has been transferred to this goat or to this ram, and that ram then, or that goat, is banished, and that goat is off into the wilderness, separated from the camp. So really the point is that yes, because of the sin that these people have committed, they deserve to be put outside the camp. But that Day of Atonement that the people are reminded of every year means that somebody else or something else, a goat in this case, takes that sin outside the camp and the goat is banished and they, as it were, are allowed to remain. Well, again, of course, this is not to say that that is exactly what happens. It's not to say that something magical happens and the sin really is transferred to the goat or to the ram, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse anyone from sin. But it is a sign. It is a symbol that points to the seriousness of sin, that it does deserve banishment. And more than that, it points forward to, again, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who makes atonement for his people through his death on the cross. If you've ever wondered, well, why was it that Jesus Christ died? He was a righteous man. He went around doing good. Why did he die? Was it an accident of history? Was it a terrible tragedy? It was neither of those things. It was part of a sovereign plan of God that was carried out unknowingly by wicked men who took the very Son of God himself and nailed him to a cross. They thought they were freeing themselves. They thought they were doing harm. But in actual fact, what the Lord was doing through their actions was taking away the sins of the world. And every man and woman and boy and girl whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone, experienced the reality, not the symbol, the reality of our sins being taken from us and being placed not on a ram, not on a goat, but on the Son of God himself as he hung there dying on that cross at Calvary. And he paid the punishment that we deserve. He took our sins in his body on the tree. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And this passage from Numbers chapter 5 points to that. You see, we can't make restitution for our sin, can we? We can't undo all the wrong things that we've done. We can't pay God back. We can't do it. It's too much. We need one who is able to do it on our behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm willing to be that one. I'm willing to pay your penalty. I'm willing to take the punishment that you deserve. I wonder if you've taken up the Lord Jesus Christ in that offer that is freely offered to all. Do you know the joy of sins forgiven? And again, let me emphasize and let me underline, I'm not talking about something symbolic. I'm talking about something very real, something quite tangible, something that you can know in your heart has happened. The freedom of forgiveness, knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you have peace with God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ offers, and that's what this verse points to. So we've had the problems of corruption, bodily corruption. We've had the problem now of sin, and now we have this big problem that's referenced in these 20 verses at the end of the chapter, the problem to do with relationships. And it's all about, we read, don't we, about unfaithfulness. We see that in verse 12. This is what happens if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him. Or, verse 14, if he thinks that's happened and unfairly accuses the wife. Either way, the relationship of trust has broken down, hasn't it, between husband and wife. Now you may on the surface look at this passage and think, well, what a terrible way to treat women, to put them through this. But actually what the Lord is doing here is something very gracious for both men and women. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if there comes a situation where a husband makes an accusation against a wife and it can't be proved one way or the other, what's to happen? Well, he doesn't want the husband to live in doubt all of his life. Did she commit adultery? Did she not commit adultery? He doesn't want that to happen. Nor does he want the guilt and suspicion to be hanging over the wife for the rest of her life. He doesn't want that either. He wants to be able to make sure it's dealt with. You see, that's the thing that often we think what we don't want, don't we? Sometimes we kind of think, well, we'll pretend this doesn't happen. We'll just carry on and keep going and we'll try and brush it under the carpet. The Lord never deals with sin in that way. And whether that sin is a sin committed by the woman by being unfaithful, or if a sin is committed by the husband in the way that he's wrongly accusing, whoever's in the wrong here, the Lord wants to deal with this and put it right. And that's what he does in this section. And we're not to think of it in the way that maybe we would think of medieval dunking of so-called witches under the water to see whether they drown or not. That's not at all what's going on here, is it? Because actually the ritual that the lady goes through is not a painful ritual. It's not a ritual that's going to cause her harm in any way if she's innocent. It's not a public humiliation. It happens privately just between the husband and the wife and the priest. It's dealt with quietly. It's dealt with in a way that is aimed, if there is innocence, to bring the two people together. And if there's guilt, to find out the cause of the problem. And how does the Lord deal with that when there's that relationship broken down between husband and wife? Well, we have the list here, and here's what's explained. That the man, verse 15, he brings his wife and he makes an offering. And they're particularly told, verse 10, there's no oil, no sacrifice. Normally when you make offerings in the tabernacle, there's some oil and some incense, and it's a kind of happy occasion, but not this time. This is a sad occasion, so there's no room for any of that. And then some holy water is taken, and some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle is put into the water. That's to represent now this idea of holiness or cleanness. You remember as Moses approached the burning bush, he was told to take off his sandals because the place you're standing is holy ground, because that's where God was. And so now the tabernacle is that place of holy ground. So by taking some of that ground, some of that place where the Lord is, as it were, and putting it into the water, is designed, therefore, to help us to really see this is about holiness. And we're about to find out now that what happens when the Lord's presence or holiness comes in contact with someone who's sinful or comes into contact with someone who's innocent. That's what this story teaches us. So again, the symbolism is there, but there's a reality behind that. And the question that this section helps us to answer, again I repeat, is what happens when a holy God comes into contact with somebody who is guilty or somebody who is innocent? That's what we should be looking out for as we go through the section. So verse 18, the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord. Again, here's this sense. She's going to stand perhaps by the altar somewhere in the presence of God. It's all about God coming now into this situation. He shall uncover her head. That's a sign of mourning. Again, it's to remind both participants that this breakdown of relationship is something sad, something not to be celebrated or to be glossed over. That's the sign that is there. And he has in his hand this bitter water, this water that now has the dust mixed in it. And he puts the woman under oath. And he's essentially saying to this woman, you need to tell the truth. And you're telling the truth now before God. If you have a wedding or something like that, you say your vows at the front of the church, and the vows are deliberately said in the presence of all these witnesses. Well, there's no witnesses here. That's the point. There's no witnesses here. The only witness is God himself, because he knows. If you were here this morning, you'll know that we looked at Revelation chapter 2, and there we were reminded that God knows our hearts and our minds. And that's what's being said here. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows this lady's heart. He knows the husband's heart. And therefore, the woman has to promise to tell the truth. And she's given this warning. If you lie and say that you are innocent and you're guilty, then essentially God is going to act against you. And through this water, which symbolically now is holy water, through that, then it's going to do a harm. It's going to verse 21, rich language, end of that verse, make your thigh rot and your belly swell. It's going to cause you some of the problems that would be already talked about at the beginning of a chapter. The consequence of that would be that she would be placed outside the camp, etc., unable to bear children as well. In other words, it's not the priest who's going to make this decision. It's not the husband who's going to make this decision. But the Lord himself is going to be judge. And don't you see the important lesson that we can learn from that? Is there are things that we can keep hidden and secret from anybody else on the planet so that nobody else knows. But the Lord knows. And that's why so often we feel guilty, don't we? We feel guilty sometimes about things that no one is ever going to find out about because nobody else was there. But we still feel guilty because we know that the Lord knows. So this is made clear to everybody, and the woman is to agree to this. So the priest then writes these curses down, what will happen, and then he scrapes that off into the cup. And the woman then is going to ingest this. There's no poison in the ink or anything like that. It's still quite healthy water, you might say, and she's going to ingest this. What's that going to symbolize? Well, her acceptance of what's said, that she's going to take that in. Yes, I agree to that. That's as it shall be. And she drinks this water. And then the priest then takes the grain offering and brings that before the Lord, places it on the altar, and so on. And then one of two things will happen, we're told in verse 27 through to the end. If she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully to her husband, then the Lord will act in that water. The water will become bitter and she will have these health problems that we've been described. And that will mean that she'll need to be put outside the camp as they were at the beginning of the chapter. But if she's not defiled her husband, if she's innocent of the accusation, then she shall be free and nothing bad will happen to her. Do you see what a wonderful liberation this is? that her life, as it were, is not being placed in the hands of a husband who may do her harm, perhaps, may be jealous unnecessarily. It's not being placed in the hands of a priest, but it's being placed in the hands of God himself. And God is saying, I will ensure that justice is done. Recognizing perhaps that we might not always get justice here on earth, but the Lord himself will see that justice is done. And again, that lesson is there for every one of us. That there may be things that we ought to feel guilty about and are not. There are things maybe that we feel, I got away with that. And we're almost relaxed and happy about it. I got away with that. Well, the Lord is judge. And he has the power to bring that curse against every one of us for breaking his laws. And the Lord makes clear to us, doesn't he, in the remainder of his word, that he knows. He knows everything that you and I have done. Everything that we've said. Everything that we've thought. The things that we've left undone. And he will judge us for our wrongdoing, just as he was able to judge in this situation. So as we go through this passage, we find, therefore, that it speaks about the problems that we all face. It speaks of a God who acts in history, a God who is real. And it speaks through these principles and the things that it points to of a reality, of a significance here for every one of us. But it also reminds us as well that it's not just faithfulness between men and women that matters in God's way of looking at things. Because if you look back at chapter 5 and verse 6, you'll find there that there's another problem of faithfulness. Not just between a man and a woman, but this time this is the problem of unfaithfulness against the Lord. And we find as we go through the scriptures that the Bible often uses the illustration of marriage between a husband and a wife to illustrate the relationship between God and his people. And we find actually as we go through the book and get into the prophets that we find that God essentially divorces his people because of their unfaithfulness to him. That actually every one of us essentially is adulterous in the way that we are not faithful to God, but we go after all kinds of other gods. Gods of pleasure. Gods often as self. And I wonder, therefore, if we were standing before the temple in the presence of God and God himself was saying, I make this accusation that you have not been faithful to me, that you haven't always served me, you haven't loved me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you've not gone off running after pleasures and seeking things for yourself and not been faithful towards me. How would you reply to that accusation as you're standing against the altar? And as the priest is there with a cup, as it were, symbolizing this holiness, what will happen when a holy God comes into contact with someone who is unfaithful and unclean? And the answer clearly from this chapter is there's going to be trouble when that happens. There's going to be punishment. Justice is going to be done. Would you drink the cup in that situation? Would you do it? Or would you flee from that place if you at all could, knowing that that is going to be a cup of wrath? Would you drink the cup? Well, if you had any sense of your own sin, if you had any sense of your own hearts, you wouldn't dare drink the cup, would you? You wouldn't dare drink it because you know as you drank that cup that the wrath of God would be poured out just as it was on this person if they were unfaithful and they had acted in this way. That's what would happen to us, wouldn't it? So isn't it wonderful as we turn through our Bibles and come into the New Testament, we find that there is somebody else who is presented with a cup. And there's somebody else who in a garden or on a hillside prays that if it's possible that this cup would be taken away. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knows that there's only one way in which unfaithful men and women and boys and girls like you and me can ever have their sins dealt with, because the cup needs to be drunk. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself drinks the cup of his Father's wrath. And that's why We remember from time to time, regularly from time to time, we remember that cup. And we remember his blood that was poured out on our behalf, this new covenant in his blood. And we drink that now in remembrance of him. And we realize that he drank the cup of wrath, that bitter cup, that cup of suffering, that cup of death. He shed his blood. He, as it were, was placed outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, on the hill, Golgotha. He was the one who was buried. He was the one, ultimately, who was considered unclean. And he did that on behalf of every one of us. Every one of us who trusts in him alone. You see the relevance of Numbers 5? You see how important these things are at teaching us about how our own lives pan out and how it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have any hope of salvation. You see, all of the Bible points to him. But let me ask you, and I'm finished with this. Have you taken the message on board? Because this is not an imaginary scenario that I'm painting here. It's a spiritual reality that we stand in the presence of God with an accusation against us. You have not been faithful to me. Will you drink the cup? Or will you let Christ drink it on your behalf? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that the symbolism in Numbers chapter 5 points to a spiritual reality that is absolutely true, that you are a God who hates and who punishes sin. Help us to see, Lord, that it points to a reality of a fact in history that occurred 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. And Father God, we pray that we would not be deceived by the devil's lies telling us that this is all just symbols and pictures and doesn't have a relevance to us. But Father, we pray that you would help us to see that this is true. Help us to see, Lord, where we stand before you. Help us, Lord, to reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ in forgiveness and in repentance. We pray in his name. Amen.